Well, will you turn with me, please, to Ephesians 3? Ephesians 3. Our text this morning is found in the second half of verse 19. I'll read the whole verse, but our text is the latter part of verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Here is the Apostle Paul. He is on his knees. He is praying for the church at Ephesus. He has already given thanks to God for them and for what God has done in and through them. He speaks of them as saints. He speaks of them as the faithful in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. These are believers in Jesus Christ. These are people who have been born again of the Spirit of God. And yet, the Apostle Paul is not satisfied with them. Not satisfied with the church there at Ephesus. And why was that? Well, he is certainly conscious of their immaturity, and therefore he is conscious of their great need, conscious of God's great purpose for them, conscious of God's will for them. And so the Apostle Paul here is on his knees. And we've likened this prayer of Paul to a path in the Brecon Beacons that leads up to the peaks of Corn Dhee and Penavan. And as far as our studies are concerned, we can say this, that we've reached the first peak, Corn Dhee. We've come as far as that first part of verse 19. We've considered knowing the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. But we are not at the summit yet. We are not there yet. The summit is sure, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is our subject this morning. First thing, 3 points of clarification. Before we consider the text, we've said this, that here is a prayer of ascent. In a way, we must take the prayer as a whole. It must be read in full. It must be understood as a prayer in full. And we began to understand this. Here is the Apostle Paul. He is praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in a man. And the idea is that, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be, in order that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There is this prayer of ascent here. There is this climb here. Each step forward is dependent on the last step and the present step. That's the idea here. And then we can say this, when we consider these words, when we consider the height of these words, we can say this, that the Apostle Paul is not guilty of hyperbole here. Here the Apostle Paul is not being carried away by his own eloquence. You know, he's not reached that stage where he's stopped thinking logically. He's not using words and phrases, expressing himself without any careful thought about what he is saying or about to say. It can happen, can't it? It can happen in the pulpit. We can exaggerate our cause to make a case. It can happen. But the Apostle Paul is not guilty of hyperbole here. And we can see it, because there is logic here. Paul is logical here. There is this ascent that is logical. But we can say that Paul is not guilty of hyperbole here because of the doctrine of Scripture, because every word is inspired by God. Here is Paul, carried by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, to pray precisely what God would have him to pray. And so he prays here. And then just one point of clarification also. When we look at these words, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, we can say this, that the Authorized Version can be and probably is a little misleading here. When we look at these words, be filled with all the fullness of God, we can be left with this impression that it is possible for us to be filled with all the fullness of God, for a human being to contain the whole fullness of God. Well, that is obviously, I would say, a sheer impossibility, and we'll see this. So a better translation of our text is this, that ye might be filled with respect to all the fullness of God. Just some brief clarifications there. And now the text. And we ask the question, where do we begin? Lloyd-Jones said this, there is no more staggering statement in the whole range of Scripture than this. We are here face to face with the ultimate in experience, with the highest doctrine of all. We must approach it, he says, therefore, with a sense of awe and a sense of total inadequacy. The ultimate in experience, the highest doctrine of all. So how do we approach it? Well, inevitably, we approach it with a sense of awe and in a sense of our total inadequacy. We have seen this prayer of ascent of the Apostle Paul. We've seen that it illustrates for us something of the nature of the Christian life. There is this necessary marriage of doctrine and experience. We've seen that. So it's inevitable, I suppose, that we must begin with the doctrine that is here, the highest doctrine of all. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, God willing. We are going to look at something of the doctrine here. Scripture, of course, we can describe it as a range of mountains. The doctrine's a range of peaks. We are at the highest peak here. We are about to consider the doctrine of God. God willing, next time perhaps we can consider the ultimate in experience, what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. But this morning we are looking at the highest doctrine of all, the doctrine of God. I know some of you have been to Penavan. It is the highest peak in the Brecon Beacons. When you go there on a good day, a day like today perhaps, the view can take your breath away. But I want to take you there now, and I want you to imagine you're standing there on the highest point. But this time, it's in the middle of the night. And to some extent, we are enshrouded in darkness. And yet, I want you to look up. I want you to see above the cloudless, starless night. We see a canopy of wonder. We see something of the depth of the darkness of the sky. And yet, we see an innumerable multitude upon multitude of stars. And we look up into the heavens. And we get a glimpse, do we not, of the infinite and of the unfathomable and of the mysterious. And what we see is beyond the capability of our minds to grasp it. Puny, puny mind. And what we see is beyond the ability of our words to describe it. Puny, puny man. And there we are on the top of the mountain. And we are surrounded by the darkness. And we look up. And we are lost in unfathomable, deep, mysterious wonder. And I'm standing here, and we are endeavouring to understand something of this expression. We are endeavouring to understand something of the doctrine of God. And we can say, can't we, as we endeavour to look up, we in our natural state are enshrouded in darkness. But we must look up. The doctrines of God revealed in the scriptures encourage us, enable us to in some way look up. That is the innumerable multitude upon multitude of truths with regard to the doctrine of God. That is the infinite, the eternal, and the unchangeable nature of his being. There is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature of everything that is true about him, of his attributes. There is something infinite, eternal, and unchangeable about his triunity. Something, as we begin to gaze at the doctrines of God, there is something inevitably unfathomable, deep, mysterious, something that is beyond the capability of our minds to grasp it, puny, puny mind, beyond the ability of my words, of Paul's words, really, beyond the ability of man's words to describe something of the mystery and the wonder of God, puny, puny man. But we are to look up, and we are asked to consider God, the one before whom the seraphim hid their faces. And we are there, and we look up, and as we consider the heavens, we feel our insignificance. But when we consider something of the nature of God, we feel our utter insignificance, our inability, and the impossibility of all. And therefore, we must do, and we can do, what the Apostle Paul does at the beginning of this letter. He prays to God, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that we may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we are attempting to look up, and we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to grant us some wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the doctrine of God, then, where do we begin? Well, we can begin here, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is asked, what is God? And the answer is given. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. We can start there, can't we? Infinite in his being. Here the Catechism refers to God's omnipresence. Here we are reminded that God is present in every part of his creation at the same time. Present in every part of his creation at the same time. Here we are reminded that everything and everybody lives in the immediate presence of God. The psalmist says this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." The psalmist is conscious of the omnipresence of God, of the infinite being of God. But we can say this, you see, the infinity of God transcends even beyond the realm of space. The infinity of God transcends the realms of the heavens and the earth. He is beyond space. He is beyond the realm of space, something of the infinity of God. And then there is the eternity of God. Here we are, we can put it in one way, we're in the realm of time, but we can put it a better way, we're in the realm that is beyond time. God is outside of the realm of space, and God exists beyond the realm of time. Eternal in both directions. Always eternal in the past, forever eternal in the future. No beginning with God, no end with God. The psalmist summed it up, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The eternity of God transcends all limits of time. He is beyond and outside of the realm of space, and he is beyond and outside of the realm of time. And he is unchangeable. He is immutable in his being. He doesn't change. For I am the Lord, I change not. It is an impossibility for God to change. The immutability of God transcends the limit of change beyond the realm of man. So there's something of the nature of God. And then we can consider his attributes, those things that are true of God, that are essential to the nature of God. Here is where his nature, the very essence and being of, finds expression. It is something of the essence of God revealed. It is something of the fullness of God made known. Here we find this continuing, essential distinction between what God is and what man is. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his wisdom. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his power. He is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his holiness. He is infinite and changeable in and infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his justice. Infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his goodness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace and his long-suffering, in his kindness. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his truth. You see, we can know something of the character of God. Something of the character and nature of God can be communicated to us. We can know wisdom. We can be wise. But we cannot be infinitely, eternally and unchangeably wise, can we? You see, we can know something of power, but we cannot know anything of this infinite, eternal and unchangeable power, can we? We can, and we must, if we are children of God, know something of holiness, but we do not know of this infinity and eternity and the unchangeable nature of God's holiness. We cannot know that. That cannot be communicated. Neither the infinity of his justice, nor the infinity and his eternity of his goodness and love. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his truth. Here is the essential distinction between God and man. We can know some of these characteristics can be communicated to us, but we cannot know them in their utter fullness. So here we have something of a glimpse of the nature of God, of who God is. Here we very briefly consider some of the characteristics that define God as God, that distinguish God from man. Here we are just beginning to get a glimpse of something of what Paul describes here as the fullness of God. So here is the Apostle Paul. He's on his knees. He prays that you might be filled with respect to the fullness of God. He sees that the need for the church here is that something of the fullness of God himself may be communicated to his people. Not with his essential nature, of course. Not with that which is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. But they would know something of the wisdom of God and the power of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God and the goodness and the love of God. They would know something of these things. That they would be touched by the infinite. They would have a glimpse of the eternal and the unchangeable nature of God. Something of the prayer of Paul here. Something, a beginning of what Paul is praying here. Now, there are times when you're considering and preparing for a sermon where, for me anyway, I have to stop in my tracks. I simply have to get up and I have to walk away. There are times when you have a very real sense of what Lloyd-Jones referred to as a sense of awe and a sense of total inadequacy. You're compelled to consider the truth to discover the truth of the scriptures that is undoubtedly there. And we find here something incomprehensible, something unfathomable, but it's there. And yet you feel a responsibility to seek to understand this truth and its relevance as far as one can, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's on his knees. He's praying for the church that they may be filled with respect to the fullness of God. Now that's true of the infinity and the eternity and the unchangeableness of his nature. That's true of his attributes. But what's striking, I think, here is that when Paul is speaking and praying for the fullness of God, it forces us to consider something of the nature of the blessed Holy Trinity as well. And the striking thing for me here is this. We are looking at Paul's prayer for the church, his desire for the church, that they may be filled, that in some mysterious way there may be an indwelling of the individual, an indwelling of the church, of the fullness of God, with respect to the fullness of God. That's what he's praying for. And when we stop to consider these things, that must include something of the fullness of the blessed Holy Trinity, that we might be filled with respect to the fullness of God. And that includes God the Son, and that includes God the Holy Spirit, but that includes God the Father as well. Something you want to stop, and you want to hesitate. Is this true? And I think we can say, yes, it is true. Look at the prayer, for example, verse 16. We talk, obviously, in verse 16, Paul talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, Paul speaks about the indwelling of Christ. And now, in verse 19, he's talking about being filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I think it's fair to say he must here be referring to the indwelling of the fullness of God. And what is the fullness of God? Well, it is the blessed Holy Trinity. Scripture first and then doctrine. Turn with me to John 14, please. John 14. Here is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context is the doctrine over the Holy Spirit as Comforter. And John 14, if we look at verses 16 and 17, here is the Lord. He says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he," that is the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, "will abide with you forever." So there is the prayer for the Holy Spirit, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The second part of verse 17, "For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you," the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 18, our Lord says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." So we have there the indwelling of Christ. And if you turn with me to verse 21, we see here something of a prayer of ascent. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." You know, it's very similar to Ephesians 3, isn't it? And then notice in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Father also. And I think we can say this, what we find our Lord stating here in John 14, he is stating this is possible, this is what he prays for. We find Paul praying for it in Ephesians 3. Our Lord saying, this is all a glorious possibility for the church, Paul saying to the church, this time has come. Now you may have doubts. I refer to Colossians 1:19. Here the Apostle Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told there, it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus Christ, should all the fullness dwell. The fullness of God dwelling in Christ. For in him, we are told, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ. The doctrine, therefore, is that in our Lord Jesus Christ, there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It must follow, therefore, that if he dwells in our hearts, we are filled with all the fullness of God. Doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity, then. The scriptures and the doctrine. And this is where we gaze up into the heavens, you see. What is the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity? Well, it begins quite simply, doesn't it? What is the doctrine of God? There is only one God. There is only one God. Then it gets more complex, doesn't it? There are three persons that have eternally existed in the Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God. Three persons that have eternally existed in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It gets more complex, doesn't it? We are in the realm of the beyond. And then it gets more complex again. This is also true that each person of the Godhead is fully God. That each person has the entire fullness of God's being in himself. Being God as each is, each person possesses the one whole being of God. Each person possesses the fullness of God. This means also that each person possesses all the attributes of the one God. So what we are saying here, in essence, is this: each person possesses the entire undivided being of God. So we say this: there is one entire divine being, God, and that each person of the Godhead possesses this one entire divine being, a unity in Trinity, a Trinity in unity. So here is the Apostle Paul. He's on his knees. There is this prayer. Here is the highest of doctrines. It is the doctrine of God. He is praying that the church might know something of this fullness of God. And we are trying to look up and try and in some way understand that which is unfathomable, something of the doctrine of God, something of the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity, the triunity, three persons in one, yes, each person possessing the entire undivided being of God, yes, yet there is only one entire divine being, unfathomable, really. We begin to touch upon what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he prays for the Christian, when he prays for the Christian church, that they be filled with respect to the fullness of God. I'm standing here, and in order that we may begin to understand this expression, being filled with the fullness of God, we must at least try to begin to understand something of the doctrine of God. We are enshrouded in darkness, and yet we must look up, mustn't we? We must consider the God of Scripture, the doctrines of God. We must consider the innumerable multitude upon multitude of truths with regard in God. We must begin to consider something of his infinity and his eternity, and something of the unchangeable nature of his being. We must consider something of the infinity and the eternity and the unchangeable and the unfathomable nature of his triunity. Unfathomable, deep, mysterious, beyond the capability of our minds to grasp, puny minds. Beyond the ability of words, even the apostles' words, to describe something of the mystery of God. Puny man. Puny apostle. And yet we are to look up and we are to consider God, the one before whom the seraphim hid their faces. We feel our insignificance. We feel our inability. It's the lot of the preacher to feel the utter impossibility of it all. But we are to consider these things. And we are to look up. The hymns we sung help us, don't they? My God, how wonderful thou art. These words help us to look up, don't they? Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits, day and night, incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity. Isn't this what Paul is praying for the church here? That they may have, that something of God may be communicated to them, that they may have an understanding and a sight of God, that they may see something of the nature of God in their innermost being. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity. And then there is this hymn, O God, thou bottomless abyss. O God, thou bottomless abyss. Thee to perfection, who can know? O height immense, what words suffice thy countless attributes to show? Unfathomable depths thou art, O plunge me in thy mercy sea. Void of true wisdom is my heart, with love embrace and cover me. Something of the prayer of the Apostle Paul here. Something of the doctrine of this great statement being filled with respect to the fullness of God. But what does it mean in practice? What does it mean in practice? There is a purpose in this, isn't there? There is a purpose in Paul's prayer for the church. But that our consideration of what it meant for the church is for another time. I just want to close with an historic example, perhaps an example that helps us to understand what Paul is praying for here. And for this example, some of us probably have heard this before, but we turn to a man called Jonathan Edwards of America. And what is appropriate about this man is this: he was a theologian and he was a philosopher of apparently the very highest order, a great man of intellect. He held on to the great doctrines of God. And yet, he was a man who knew something of the experimental as well. And Lloyd-Jones said this: he was the last man in the world to be carried away by mere emotionalism. And yet, he was also a man who was, he was alive to the experimental, you see. And here was a man who, we can say, epitomized this beautiful balance, this necessary balance, according to the Apostle Paul, this beautiful balance of doctrine and experience. a man who in some way can, through his own experience that he describes here, illustrate for us what the Apostle Paul is praying for. This is what he records. As I rode out into the woods for my health, he said. It was 1737. It was during a time of revival as well. God was at work making himself known. God was at work filling his people with something of the fullness of God. God was at work in this man. It was 1737. He rode out into the woods for his health. Having alighted my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk, he says, for divine contemplation and prayer. I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man. I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and his meek and gentle condescension. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared, he says, also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, and an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me a greater part of the time, he says, in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. A vision of the person of Christ, an experimental vision of the person of Christ that appeared, he says, ineffable, beyond words. I felt, he said, an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to be full of Christ alone, he says, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Something, surely a glimpse again, of something of the mystery revealed, something of being filled with all the fullness of God. And then just one point of application, and it is this. Paul gave thanks to God for the church, but he was conscious that this church was in a great need. And we can give thanks to God for this church, can't we? But are we not conscious of a great need? Can I ask you this? How on earth are we going to reach the lost? We live our different lives. We go this place, we go that place. We see people walking past. We see people, groups of people. We see crowds of people totally ignorant of God. There are those who oppose God. There are those who are not interested. There are those who don't care. There are those, and they're in their multitudes, and they're around us in this city, in this nation. They have no concept whatsoever, no care about God. We know that, don't we? How on earth are we going to reach them then? How on earth is this church going to become full? How on earth is this city going to be changed? And it can be. How on earth is this nation going to be turned? How on earth is this world going to be turned upside down? Well, there is, and there must be, mustn't there, one answer, above every other at least, that we, as individuals, but I think more importantly still, that we as a church might be filled with all the fullness of God. Or shall we sing a hymn to close?